The last word of Jesus to the church, many people feel, was the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Teach them everything that I've told you and baptize them. That really is not the last word of Jesus to the church. The Great Commission is our program. It's our plan. We are charged with the responsibility of helping others come to know Jesus, and then our responsibility is to teach and educate about what Jesus said. But that last word of Jesus to the churches is found here in the churches of Revelation. And honestly, that word dominantly is repent. To five of the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus is going to say, repent. I kind of think maybe if Jesus was here today, that he'd be saying the same thing to five out of seven churches, maybe six out of seven churches, repent. You know, I put something on the Shadow Hills Heartbeat, which is one of our social pages for the church, and someone said that the Church of Laodicea, which we'll be looking at later, is more typical of our churches today, and I think that's probably correct. But remember, we had the picture last week of Jesus moving among the churches. He is the source of the light, and one of the things he certainly, please don't turn those spotlights on me. I don't want to be any hotter than I am. If they can't see me, they can hear me. I'm not that good looking anyway, so it'll be all right. And this is all on tape. That ought to be real fun. It's $3 for this thing, all right? Okay. Anyway, I think Jesus would still be saying to us in many fashions, repent. We're going to study the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we need to understand, these are historical churches. The churches of Revelation existed in Asia Minor. They are the prominent churches in the area. And Asia Minor is, at this point in time, remember we suggested somewhere around 90 AD, that Asia Minor is one of the most strategic regions in the world. And honestly, as we look at these seven churches, you're going to, I think, the types of churches, each of these churches are different, and yet I think that you'll probably be able to identify churches today that fit into one of these categories, one of these seven. Most churches have one of these seven characteristics. Some may be a compilation of a variety of the churches. But this is the word of Jesus to not only these historical churches in Asia Minor, I believe it is also a word to our churches today, and as well, it is a word to us individually as believers. So when I talk about this, I'm not just talking about the church Shadow Hills, I'm also talking about you. There's a personal application. We are as a church no greater than we are as individuals. And so the application is, yes, indeed, to the body of Christ, but it is also applicable to the individual believers. And I think that's an important thing for us to recognize. We know that the book of Revelation was penned by the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Tradition tells us that John had been a leader at the church in Ephesus, which we're going to look at tonight. In this vision, the curtain is drawn back and John has the opportunity to see what is happening from the perspective of Jesus. I don't believe that John sees Jesus on the cross, meek and mild. He sees Jesus as the glorified, reigning, and ruling Lord of all of glory. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, we looked at this last week, and I'll just reemphasize it. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the golden lampstands represent seven churches. He says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And when he placed his right hand on me, he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven, by the way, the seven stars are the seven pastors, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we have a picture here as we study these churches, and it is a picture of the resurrected Lord Jesus, and he is speaking very clearly, very pointedly, very specifically to the church. This is going to be a plain message. And if we finish this tonight, it's going to hit you right between the eyes, because he does not hold any punches. So as we look at Revelation chapter 2, you recognize that the first church that we address is the church at Ephesus. So let's dissect this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." This is a picture of Jesus. As I said, the stars represent the pastors of this church, or of the church at Ephesus and the other churches. We see the candlestick. The candlestick represents the seven individual churches. So John sees the risen Lord Jesus, and he speaks a very plain message of truth. And the first message of truth he speaks is to the church at Ephesus. I want us to talk for a few minutes about Ephesus, the place. We know quite a bit about Ephesus. We know that Paul founded the church at Ephesus. We know that Apollos probably taught at the church at Ephesus. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were leaders in the church at Ephesus. I hope those are all names you remember. In 1 Corinthians, you'll recall that the Corinth people, the people of Corinth, the Corinthians, they were divided. And some of them said, "I follow Paul." And others said, "Well, I follow Cephas." And some of them said, "Well, we follow Apollos." And then the pious people, "We follow Jesus." And yet, Paul and Apollos were both leaders at the church in Ephesus. So what a heritage, you know, this church has. If somebody asks you, who's the pastor of your church? I mean, you can say me. I'm the lead pastor. You can say Damien, he's a pastor. Rodney, he's a pastor. Henry, he's a pastor. Tom, Ray, they're pastors. And when you think about the church at Ephesus, who has served among you? And they start rattling off. Well, Paul was our pastor. He is our founding pastor. Wow. You mean Paul of the Damascus Road? Yeah, that's him. We think the fall off the horse probably did him some brain damage, but he was here. Because no pastor is perfect, all right? And then when Apollos was here, these were names. It's like saying, Charles Stanley was our pastor, and then we had Chuck Swindoll. And by the way, Billy Graham started our church. Holy cow. And so when you think about it from that perspective, they had quite the leadership. We know that Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, over 3 years. We know that while he was in prison in Rome, that he most likely wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. So we know quite a bit about the church at Ephesus. We know that it was a remarkable congregation. If you want to, I gave you some passages here, and I'm not going to take the time to look all of them up, but I'm going to tell you about them. If you turn to the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we read a little bit about the church at Ephesus. Chapter 19 tells us about the founding of the church at Ephesus. And it begins there in verse 8, and it tells us that Paul went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. And Paul argued with the people there, and he persuaded them about the things of the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty good. He had a 3-month introductory preaching ministry here. And then in verse 9, it says hearts were hardened, and they didn't believe what Paul said. And, they didn't like that. And in fact, the Bible says that they left there and they spoke evil about Paul and the early Christians. What did they call those early Christians? One of the things they called them was followers of the way. Why would they call them followers of the way? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He didn't say a way, some way, one way, among many ways. He said, I am the way. And so the New Testament Christians in the days of the founding of the church of Ephesus were often called followers of the way. And old Paul, he goes right into the synagogue and he begins to debate and he begins to dispute. He talks about the Messiah, and finally they drive him out of the synagogue. And it seems then that he met in a hall, and in verse 11, he continued to proclaim the good news in Acts 19:11, and then revival broke out in the city of Ephesus. And in verse 18, in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, the Bible says, many believed and many confessed and they showed their deeds. In other words, they were saying, hey, Jesus changed my life. They were saying, this is where I was and this is where I am now. I talked about it Sunday and I'm going to talk about it again this week, how to get from where you are to where God wants you to be. Well, these people were saying, this is where I was, this is where God's taking me now. I mean, we had revival in Ephesus. And the Bible says that many of them, which used curious art, they brought their books together and they burned them. It says that they counted the price of this book burning, and it was over 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means they had books on idolatry and witchcraft. And when they discovered the way, God worked in their heart, and they brought it. I can remember when I was in college, which was a lifetime ago, and that's when there was Led Zeppelin and Creedence and Three Dog Night and Steppenwolf, and I remember a bunch of kids on a campus revival got together, and they had an album burning, and they threw their albums into the fire because everybody knows that In a God of the Vita was straight out of hell and all this stuff. And you're wondering, I still have all those albums. I confess. But there's nothing like cranking the sound up to Magic Carpet Ride, okay? And I don't interpret the songs, I just listen to them. So, but they had a record burning, and there's no telling how much money was burned up. Well, these people at Ephesus, they burned all these books, and then they took all of their little idols and all of their little gods and goddesses that they were selling in the temple, and they destroyed them, and they destroyed all the un-Christian literature, the pagan literature. And the Bible in Acts 19:20 says that the church in Ephesus grew mightily and the word of God prevailed. And that word prevailed means it kept on keeping on, and the word of God was proclaimed and preached, and his word, you know, the Bible says the word of God never returns void. No, Paul, he's preaching and proclaiming this, and people's lives are being changed, and good news is there, and the revival comes and takes place. And in verse 23 of Acts chapter 19, it says it didn't cause any small stir. It didn't cause a little bit of ruckus. It caused a great old big ruckus. You see, when people's lives are changed, when there's excitement and when there's meaning in life, people go there. You want Shadow Hills to grow? Let them see your life. Let them see that Jesus makes a difference to you. Because I guarantee you, if they look in your life and you have the same problems they have and they see your peace and your comfort and your consolation, we can't keep people out. When they see that we know the love of God, we love each other. And that's what happened in the book of Exodus here. And the silversmiths who were making all the pagan gods and goddesses, they didn't like that. And all of a sudden their economic climate goes down. They're losing money. And Paul begins to preach about Jesus, and people are finding Jesus, and we're not trusting in living idols anymore, and these little silver pagan idols anymore, and the silversmiths are not making any money, and what happens? Well, you know anything about the city of Ephesus? I mean, Ephesus is the primary seaport of the Mediterranean Sea at this point in history, and the river flows down out of the hills into the Mediterranean, the Aegean Sea there in the upper part, and 3 miles inland you find this great city of Ephesus, and all of the roads converged at Ephesus. And it was a hub, and it connected the Meander Valley with the Euphrates Valley, and it was a trade center, and everybody came to Ephesus to buy and to sell. Ephesus at its time was the most fabulous, one of the most significant seaport cities that you could find. So they had the best of both worlds. They had the trade routes because it was a hub city, and they had the seaport that was strategically located. So it was, it was one of the crown jewels of the ancient world. So you can imagine all the different people. It's like being down on the Strip. Have you been down on the Strip and listened to the languages that you can hear down there? They're from all over the world. Well, that's kind of what Ephesus was like. And so it was commercially important, and it was politically important, and it was a free city. Rome had not put any soldiers there. They let them have a certain amount of free government. And they carried on, but it was a very prestigious city in the Roman Empire, and they were loyal to Rome, so it was politically important. It was athletically important. I think you say it, the Paeonian Games were held there, and they were second only to the Olympics in this day. And more than likely, from all over the world, thousands of people would converge on Ephesus, and they would come for these international games. And you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about leaving Ephesus. He says, I'm going to stay until after the Passover. A lot of people think that what he was saying was he was going to stay until after the games. I think when you look at Paul's writing, he was a fan of the athletics. Paul uses illustrations out of wrestling and running and all of these things. And so I think he saw these hundreds of thousands of people coming into Ephesus, and he just thought, man, this is too good. In fact, it's here that Paul says, God is doing a great work, and many oppose us here. I have a lot of pastor friends, and you know what happens in their church when many oppose them? They leave. In fact, the average pastor leaves because of 15 to 18 people in their church. Do you know that? It doesn't take much. I mean, if you don't like me, just find 14 friends. You can probably run me off. That's just the way it is. But old Paul, he says, God's doing a mighty work. And by the way, they hate our guts. So I'm staying. But yes, I like that attitude. So here's Paul. Ephesus is culturally important. It's athletically important. It's politically important. It's religiously important. Ephesus held one of the seven wonders of the world. At Ephesus, you think about the pyramids and the Hanging Gardens and Pharaoh's lighthouse and all of that. What was in Ephesus? It was the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was a block and a half long. It was 265 feet high, had over 130 columns, most of them covered in precious stones and diamonds. It was an impressive place in the ancient world. Ephesus was the treasury of the Mediterranean world. This was a fabulous place. By the way, Ephesus was also a place of refuge. When you went to Ephesus, no criminal could be arrested in the Temple of Diana. And so, you know, they say that finally the Temple of Diana got so crowded with so many criminals, they said, okay, well now nobody can be arrested in the temple or in the courtyard. Well, they just kept coming. And so finally they said, okay, well, nobody can be arrested in the temple or in the courtyard or as far as you can shoot a bow and arrow from the courtyard. Well, that pretty well covered the city of Ephesus. So all of a sudden, here's this city where you got all these criminals and all this stuff, and you have the Temple of Diana, and they're profiting. And you can imagine, think about it, all the pagan idols and everything that was sold in the Temple of Diana. And old Paul's getting in there, and I mean bunches and bunches of people are being saved to the point where the silversmiths rise up and say, let's kill this guy. He's hurting us. It was an amazing thing. One historian, I'll say this, the Temple of Diana was one of the most horrific places of immorality. One of the historians of this period in time, he says this, and I quote, "Animals do not engage in such vile and immoral acts, because even animals do not mutilate their own flesh." So you had masochism, and you had sadism, and you had worship with all of these pagan gods, and you had temple prostitutes. All of this is in Ephesus. And, you can imagine, as Paul is preaching, these people within the shadow of this temple, all of a sudden, their life is changing. Jesus Christ is reaching them. And revival breaks out. It's just like God to do that. It's just like God to do that. Sitting back on the back row is my friend Ricky, who came here from Texas, from the heart of the Bible Belt, and churches on every corner. And he's here because he believes God laid it on his heart to come to Las Vegas to begin a church, and that God has affirmed in his heart this is where he's going to start revival. And you and I, we're so old-fashioned and hard-hearted, we think, yeah, right. We've been here. We've seen that. He'll burn out in a while. It's kind of refreshing to me to know that somebody has sensed from God that God, isn't it just like God to pick a place like Ephesus or like Las Vegas to do his work in that fashion? Well, I'd like to get on that train. I think that's one of the most exciting things for God to do. So you look at this letter. You have the church at Ephesus. Paul is the founder. Timothy seems to be the first pastor there. Apollos was a teacher, Priscilla and Aquila. Everything is in place. And now the resurrected Lord Jesus pictures himself walking among the lampstands, and this is his church. And he's looking at his churches and previewing the church, and all is here. And now we need to look at verse 2. He says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." Okay, you have to open your listening notes, and this is the pronouncement that is in here. He says here to this church in Ephesus, I know your works. That's a little bit of an unusual word in the Greek. It doesn't mean a word. When he says, I know your works, what he really is saying is, I'm going to tell you what those works consist of. He says, I'm going to enumerate them. I'm going to describe them. I know what you're doing. Somebody said about a man who heard about a lady that was confined to her bed, and it said that she knew for many years that she would never get out of bed, so he went to visit her, and when he was going, he stopped by and he bought a book, and he went into the room and he said, I got this little book that'll give you comfort, and I want to give it to you. She looked at the book and she kind of smiled a little bit timidly, and she said, I wrote that book. Well, this is the picture of Jesus walking among the churches, and this church right under the shadow of the pagan temple of Diana, here they are, they're laboring for God, they're patient. It's kind of like they wrote the book, folks. I mean, in the midst of all this confusion, Jesus says, you are steadfast. And then it goes on, and he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. He talks about some who came and said they were apostles. And the ones that came and said they were apostles, they were teaching false doctrine. If you were to look down at the sixth verse of chapter 2, he talks about the Nicolaitans here. He says, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas. And he is perhaps one of the first deacons that was chosen in the book of Acts in chapter 6. Unfortunately, he apparently becomes a libertine, and he thinks he has this license to talk about grace, and he goes overboard, and essentially he says, it doesn't matter what you do, God's grace covers everything, and leaves people believing that there's no worry about what they're doing in the temple of Diana and all of this horrific, immoral behavior, because grace is going to cover it. And grace covers everything, but it does not erase the consequences of disobedience. God will forgive you sexual immorality, but if you get AIDS, it ain't going away. And God will forgive you for robbing a bank, but you're still going to go to jail. Unless you're like that guy. Did you hear about that guy yesterday that robbed the bank, wanted a dollar? Guy walked into a bank and wanted a dollar. You know why he did it? Because he wanted medical care. And he's a street person, and he didn't know how to get medical care, so he thought he'd just get put in jail, and he'd have a roof over his head and have air conditioning, and he'd get medical treatment. The problem is he only asked for a dollar, which is a misdemeanor, and he probably won't go to jail. He's going to have to rob him again. Some people just can't win, you know. Well, if you rob a bank, you're going to go to jail. And the Nicolaitans, they kind of said, you can do whatever you want, and God's going to cover it. And the church at Ephesus said, no, that's not correct. And Jesus, he commends them for this, that you tested them, you tried them, you studied their doctrine, you found out they were illegitimate. I hope you know how to recognize false doctrine. First way to recognize false doctrine is to immerse yourself in the Bible. If you'll immerse yourself in the Bible, if you'll read the Word of God, if you'll study the Word of God, I guarantee you God by His Spirit is going to tell you what's not right. You know, they tell us at the U.S. Treasury the way they teach people to recognize counterfeit dollar bills is make them handle real bills. They handle and handle and handle a real dollar bill. And then when you slip in a counterfeit bill, their fingers know that ain't real. I walked into a 7-Eleven to buy a Big Gulp, handed them a $10 bill. The lady handed it back. She said, "We can't take that. That's counterfeit." And as soon as I got it back in my hand, I could tell it was counterfeit. I said, "Well, what do I do with it?" She said, "You probably ought to take it to the bank because it's illegal to have it." You know, I mean, how do you recognize it? If you touch the real thing long enough, you know what the fake thing feels like. And that's the same if you want to recognize false teachers. You learn the truth, you know, about what God says. And that's what he tells the church at Ephesus here. They have this foundation. They had Paul as a teacher, and they had Apollos as a teacher, and they had Timothy as a teacher, and they listened, and they learned, and they absorbed the Word of God. And when these guys came, and they started saying, doesn't matter what they do up there on the temple, they can be Christians too and still do that, because grace covers everything. And when they came and they said that, these guys put that up alongside of what they had been taught about Jesus and said, that doesn't wash. I mean, that's not reality. That's not doctrinally sound. I like this church. I think that's what we ought to do. They're laboring. They're alive. They're patient. They're triumphant. They're doctrinally pure. They have integrity. They have everything, almost. He says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Wow. I've heard more sermons out of the churches on Revelation about that one phrase right there. You've left your first love. He says, "I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So he gives them one of the things, I give you a good lesson in fighting. I don't care who you're fighting with, your wife, your husband, your kids. Always follow a negative with a positive. It's what Jesus does right here. He follows a negative. He says, "Man, you guys lost your first love. But you do hate the Nicolaitans. I'm glad for that." So anytime you get in an argument or something, you offer a negative, always follow it with a positive. You know, but I look at this. And he says, "I hold this against you." Now this is Jesus walking among the churches, and this message is being delivered to the pastor. And he says, "You left your first love." How does it happen? You know, every once in a while, I mean in my life, personally, just me. My father-in-law, Mary and Tom's dad, long time ago, gave me a set of books. They were by George W. Truett, and they were sermons of his. And George Truett was pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, which for years was the largest Baptist church in the world. Still in downtown Dallas. It's the church right now that's doing a $123 million renovation program because they got money in that church. That's where I wanted to go, but they didn't ask me. George Truett was the pastor, and they put some of his sermons in books. And my father-in-law wrote on the inside of the first volume of those books, he just put something. I was a young preacher. I was about 23 years old, and was at my first church, and he gave them to me. And he said, "When the well runs dry." Well, I didn't really understand that as a 23-year-old, and I understand it more now as a 49-year-old than I ever would have understood in my life. Well, at least, all right? Sometimes I get empty. Sometimes guys, when I walk out of here on Sunday morning at the 12:30 service, Sunday's coming. I got to have something to say next week. And not only is Sunday coming, Wednesday's coming. Not only is Wednesday coming, my 8 o'clock Bible study's coming. And it just keeps coming. I'm going to finish 25 years at the end of September. Do you know how many sermons that is? Well, I'm just telling you my heart. Every once in a while, I sit in my office on Monday with my eyes glazed, thinking, now what? You know, where do we go now? And what do you do when you get here? I learned a long time ago what you do. You just, I go back and I begin to think and look at my journals and see what God has done in my life. I go back and sit in the West Oakey parking lot. I'll go back and sit in Twin Lakes parking lot. I was sitting in Twin Lakes parking lot about 6 or 8 months ago, and the pastor came out. He said, "Can I help you?" I said, "Hi, Norman." And he said, "Pastor Rochelle, is that you?" I said, "Yeah, I was just sitting in the parking lot." Because I can go. So I'm blessed because I live here. I was saved here. I was surrendered to preach here. And I can go and sit in those, and I can remember what God did. And I think that's a pretty significant thing for us to do. You know, you know where Chicago Hot Dogs is on Rancho? Great hot dogs. That's where I surrendered to preach. It was an A&W root beer stand. And when I was 15 years old, I was sitting in a car, and I had my Bible, and I looked at a Bible verse. It was Isaiah. It said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And bam, I knew that's what I needed to do with my life. And I can go back there and sit, and there I can have a hot dog and reminisce. And so that's one of my favorite places to remember. But you just remember His grace, and you remember His forgiveness, and you remember His love. And I sat in my office with this young couple saying, "I don't know what to do." I said, "I've been there." And I pointed out, I said, "See those books right down there on the bottom left shelf? Yeah, you see that tear in those books?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "You know, that's a bullet hole." They just kind of looked at me like, "Do you still have the gun?" You know, and I said, "Yeah, that's real," because there was a time that I was a pastor, stood in my office, and I was so fed up with life that I thought I'd just check out and see what was next. Though I did not have the intestinal fortitude to do that, so I shot Matthew Henry, my commentaries. And I keep them on the bottom shelf there, and I know what that is. I know what happened. And when I go back and I begin to remember, I mean, it doesn't take me long to have a lump in my throat or tears in my eyes, and I have a fresh word from God. I know what I need to be doing. And I think that we need to remember. The second thing he says here is you got to repent. And this is probably the missing link for many of us today. You know, we got to learn. Not only do we go back, but we got to remember there may be the requirement of some repentance that says, "God, I haven't been reading my Bible. I haven't been praying. I haven't been faithful." It's what we talked about Sunday, faithful in the little things. And if I haven't been doing that, then how in the world, what am I going to do? So I think there has to be that basis of it. You go back to a sensible understanding of what Jesus has done in your life and the fact that, you know, maybe you messed up. You know, maybe you messed up. Old Walt Hadley, who was the superintendent of the Water Street Mission in New York City, said that on the anniversary of every year when he accepted Jesus, he would get permission to go back to the jail where he was a prisoner, where he invited Jesus into his life. And every anniversary of the day he became a Christian, he would go to that jail cell and he would spend the night there. And spending the night on the anniversary of his conversion, he said, "I go back to that jail, I have them lock me up again, and I get out on my knees and I pray, and I remember how I first felt when I met Jesus." And he said, "Then I'm ready to go back to the Water Street Mission in New York, where all of these people have this enormous need, and I can help meet it." Well, you don't have to go back to a prison cell. But the church at Ephesus was a cold church, and it was a lifeless church. There wasn't anything happening. They didn't have a choir. They had a pastor. They had, the mechanical activities. But there was nothing there because they left God out and they left each other out. And he says, you remember and you repent and you return. I think about that and I see that and I think, wow. The last thing I would tell you let me say something about this verse where it says the result he says, and I think I should have put a scripture passage in it. He says here, if you don't do this, if you don't remember, repent, and return, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He doesn't mean he's going to send them to hell. He just says, you need to know that unless you repent, if the church of Ephesus does not get back to the business of loving God and loving each other, if they don't get back to the business of being serious about this, he says, I'm just going to go, I'm going to blow the candle out. I'm going to extinguish it. I'm going to remove it. You know, here it is. A mechanical church, cold church, no life. The lights are turned on physically, but they are not turned on spiritually. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to write anathema across the door and I'm going to shut it down. Well, you know, I look at John and he says, I feel the hand of God upon me and I feel the presence of the Lord Jesus, and I know that Jesus is faithful to me and faithful to love me. And John says, I'm not going to be in that position, but the church at Ephesus was. And by the way, you know, it's an amazing thing from that perspective. That really is what happened at the church at Ephesus. There's not much church at Ephesus today. They don't have a witness. They don't have a testimony. Let me show you this last part of the verse, and I'll bring us to a close. The Bible says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now there's the proclamation. He says, if you're willing to remember and to repent and to return, he says, I will enable you to get back. And so we see the promise. He says, man, don't lose that first love. Don't take me for granted. You know, go back to the things that started it and remember where you were. Repent of what you need to be doing and return to that life. So as you look at this, and as you know, I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea about the church and about Ephesus, about the people of Ephesus, what was going on in Ephesus, and how mightily God can be doing a great, great work. I mean, revival, folks. Revival to the point that people are burning up their idols and their books, and that the city of Ephesus is saying, man, we got to stop this. That's how vibrant they were. But they forgot to love God and love each other. And, you know, I've been asked, you know, why now? You've been here 25 years. Why are we doing a strategic plan? Why are we coming back and looking at this? Why all this stuff on the walls? Because I don't have a whole lot of time left, and I don't want to be in this position. I've seen some glory days where you couldn't explain what is happening at Shadow Hills, and I long for those days. Quite honestly, I can pretty much explain most of what goes on around here because we work hard. We're like the church at Ephesus. But we long to see God do something like he was doing in Ephesus that you can't explain. Man, if you can explain everything that's going on in the church, God's not in it because you can't explain God. And if you can explain everything going on in your life, God's not in it because you can't explain that. If you can explain how you're meeting your bills, that ain't God, that's you. If you can explain how you're able to give what you give and not miss it, how you can live on 90%, if you can explain that, God's not in it. That's what it is to live on that edge of faith. And so, we made it through this first of the seven churches. Orthodox. Hmm.